Yeah, you know what I think is interesting about a chapter like this, by way of introduction? In the book of Numbers, the author, Moses, spends more time naming the people of God, if you add up all the words, than the entire creation account. Don't you think that's remarkable? I think that there's a theological message involved there. Yes, I do. And the message is that God is creating a people, and he calls them one name at a time. And he does that here in Nehemiah, and he does that for us, each and every one of us. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that should bring us great joy. And that should also cause us to give full attention to even the seeming boring parts of God's Word. Listen, this is not boring stuff. Because you've all heard of the Bible code. The Bible code, you can read about it, you can Google about it. Like there's some sort of hidden code in the Hebrew about, you know, the end times and when it's all supposed to be. Oh, well, listen, I'm going to tell you that in every name there is a Bible code here. Think about this. Eliashib. It's like, it says, God restores. That's the first name you're going to see as we read God's holy and anointed word. Eliashib, the high priest. God restores. Isn't that, you wouldn't know that, would you? But the whole thing is, God is restoring a people, but he's also restoring his name in the great city. As I mentioned in the Psalms, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? God's name is on the line here, my brothers. And in every single name here, take for example, you'll see Jaden. I love that. It means thanks, and God will judge. Every one of these Hebrew names has a meaning. And you know what? At the end of the day, it's all about God. Yeah, God gives a name to a child like Jaden or Zadok or something, but hidden in that is really his name. And that's the promise, my brothers and sisters, that you may have in your baptismal vows and in what God has done for you. He has stamped his name on you. You belong to him. You are beloved of the Father in Christ. Give your full attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Nehemiah 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests rebuilt the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. What does that mean? God is great. Then they rebuilt the sheep gate. They hung its doors and they dedicated it. Men from the city of Jericho worked next to them. And beyond them was the work crew led by Zachar, son of Imri. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hasanah. They did the whole thing. They cut the beams, they hung the doors, and they made the bolts and the bars. Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired the next section of the wall, and beyond him were Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, and Zadok, son of Baana. Next were the men from Tekoa, but their leaders were lazy and didn't help. The old gate was repaired by Joada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Bezaliah. They laid the beams, they set up the doors, and installed the bolts and the bars. Next to them were Melathiah from Gibeon, Jaden from Meronoth, thankful God will judge, and men from Gibeon and Mizpah who were citizens of the province. Uziel, son of Harhiah, was a goldsmith by trade, but he too worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. Repairs were not needed from there to the broad wall. Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the mayor of half of Jerusalem, was next down the wall from them. Jediah, son of Harumaph, repaired the wall beside his own house. And next to him was Hattush, son of Hashabniah. Then came Melchijah, son of Harim,
and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, who repaired the furnace tower in addition to a section of the wall. Shalom, son of Halohesh, and his daughters, repaired the next section. He was the mayor of the other half of Jerusalem. The people of Zanoah, led by Hanun, built the valley gate, hung the doors, and installed the bolts and bars. Then they repaired the 1,500 feet of wall up to the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the mayor of the Beth Hacherem area. And after building it, he hung the doors and installed the bolts and the bars. Shalom, son of Kol Hose, the mayor of the Mizpah district, repaired the fountain gate. And he rebuilt it, he roofed it, he hung its doors and installed its locks and bars. Then he repaired the wall from the pool of Siloam to the king's garden and the stairs that descend from the city of David section of Jerusalem. And now next to him was Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, the mayor of Hath, the Beth-Zur district. He built as far as the royal cemetery, the water reservoir, and the old officers' club building. Next was a group of Levites working under the supervision of Rehum, son of Bani. Then came Hashabiah, the mayor of half the Keilah district, who supervised the building of the wall in his own district. Next down the line were his clan brothers, led by Bavai, son of Henadad, the mayor of the other half of the Keilah district. Next to them, the workers were led by Ezer, which means God is my help, son of Jeshua, which means God is my deliverer, the mayor of another part of Mizpah. They also worked on the section of wall across from the armory where the wall turns. Okay, 3 miles of walls, mind you, all around Jerusalem. And next to him was Baruch, which means blessing, son of Zabai, who built from the turn in the wall to the home of Eliashib, my God restores, and he was the high priest. Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, built a section of the wall extending from a point opposite the door of Eliashib's house to the side of the house. Then came the priests from the plains outside of the city, Benjamin, Hashub, Azariah, son of Messiah, son of Ananiah. And they repaired the sections next to their own houses. Next was Benui, son of Henadad, who built a portion of the wall from Azariah's house to the corner. Palab, son of Uzai, carried on work from the corner to the foundations of the upper tower of the king's castle beside the prison yard. And next was Padiah, the son of Parosh. The temple attendants, living in Ophel, repaired the wall as far as the east water gate and the projecting tower. Then came the Tekoites, who repaired the section opposite of the castle tower and over to the wall of Ophel. The priests repaired the wall beyond the horse gate, and each one doing a section immediately opposite of his own house. Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall next to his own house, and beyond him was Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next was Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, and Meshulam, son of Berechiah, who built next to his own house. Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the temple's attendants and merchants' guild hall, opposite the mustard gate, and then to the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants completed the wall from that corner right up to the sheep gate. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Praise God. Okay, so we know what's been going on with Nehemiah. Nehemiah left a place of comfort and prestige and honor, the presence of the king and the queen himself in the far place. And he made inquiries about how things were going in Jerusalem. And he found out that it was in a mess. The walls were broken down. The people were living in shame and distress, and they weren't protected. And his heart was so moved from 1,000 miles away, he prayed and fasted, and he said, God, how can this be? How can this be? And already there we see that God is moving in his heart. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And I think it's awesome, and I've mentioned this before in previous sermons, how many of us, so often when we see a problem, we jump to fix it rather than to pray about it first. And so one great lesson that we can draw from the life of Nehemiah, he saw the suffering of God's people, and he was called to prayer. God, please, please. And the thing is, like, when we start praying, it's a mystery how God works in our hearts, but we start getting a burden for the things that we're praying for the people that we pray for. And if we're really, truly open to the Spirit's move, and we ask, Lord, how can I be someone who is bringing positive change, the light of Christ, the message of the gospel as an ambassador from the embassy of Jesus, who is the King of the new kingdom? We start asking those questions. It's a very natural thing. And so that's what he was doing. We know that he stood before the king, and Artaxerxes said, "Hey, Nehemiah, you look really sad. What's going on?" And he says, "Well, why shouldn't I be sad? The city of my fathers is in shambles." "Well, what are you going to do about it?" He shoots up a quick prayer. It says they write in the scripture, "God, now give me the words. I've been spending 4 months praying about this, and now is the time to, well, shall we say, pull the trigger?" Although they didn't have guns back then, to be honest. He pulled the trigger, and he prayed, and God gave him the words to say to the king. The king had some good questions, like, when would you leave, and when would you get back, and what are the things that you need? And guess what? Nehemiah had an answer to each and every one of those. That's what you get when you're on your knees fasting and praying for 4 months. You start thinking about, what is it that God wants me to do? So there's the preparation, the prayer and the preparation. So he goes, and in hand with, "Yes, speak now, Lord." So he goes with letters in hand so that he can get wood for beams, for the gates, and so on and so forth, from the king's force. He's got full permission in order to do this amazing work. And he goes and he takes a contingent of people. And the king knows that it's treacherous territory going from all the way that eastern part of the empire to Jerusalem. He gives him an armed guard. So he got safety. Okay? I think it's beautiful. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. Like, what could Nehemiah have said in that moment to the king? "Oh, I don't need an armed guard. We got God's looking after us." That is true, isn't it? Okay. But sometimes God uses secondary agencies to look after us. Okay? It's like putting a seatbelt on. I believe God can protect me in a vehicle, but I'm also going to put my seatbelt on. I'm going to try to drive within the speed limit. Okay? Let's use our faculties, the ones that God has given to us. So he goes all the way to Jerusalem. And the first night, as we talked about in the previous sermon, he gets on his donkey and with a few of his men inspects the ruin and the rubble, the situation. And this is a simple principle of leadership. It's like you've heard about the situation, but now you need to see it with your own eyes. You need to assess it. You need to calculate what needs to be done here. And he sat on that, so to speak, for a couple of days. And then he makes his big presentation. Because he has a vision to transform Jerusalem, okay? To restore the great name of God, and also to protect his people. And then it says there, we covered this last week, he said, "I didn't even mention what was in my heart to the people who were going to do the work." I love that. He's like, "All you people, you're all going to be doing the work, and you don't even know. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and I know exactly what it is." And isn't that true of the church as well? We're all part of God's beautiful people. And so he says, "This is my vision." And you know what the response was to an individual? "Let's do it. God's with us. Let's do this thing." So we come from a place of prayer and preparation and planning and then arriving and inspecting. And now it's time to put your hand to the work. Okay, right? What did I say before? It's like God feeds the birds of the air, right? But he doesn't throw the worms in the nest. The birds have to go out and look for their food. And we also have to do the work that God has set before us. So we see in chapter 3 here, this long list of names of people. Eliashib. My God restores. Isn't that beautiful? It's our work, but ultimately it's really God's work. I'm a restorer, yes, and I'm going to do this work, but ultimately it is God who is the restorer. Because we're not making a name for ourselves here, are we? We want to make a name for God. He's already got a great name. We just want to tell the whole world about it. We want to proclaim the greatness of our God, that other people may bend the knee and also join in the work of kingdom proclamation. What a joy that is. Now, I think that there's some interesting things going on here in this very first verse, beyond the name of Eliashib, which is My God Restores. He's the high priest. And there are other priests there, and they start rebuilding the wall, which, mind you, is just it's all been broken down, and all the rubble is strewn all around. 3 miles of wall. And it's, in fact, we saw there last week, Nehemiah had to get off of his donkey because the rubble was so thick, his donkey couldn't even pass through. So presumably, they're going to use all of these rocks to rebuild the wall. And it says there that the other priests, they repaired part of the wall near the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. And then they rebuilt the sheep gate and hung its doors and dedicated it. Now, the sheep gate was the closest gate directly from the Temple Mount. You know from the story of Nehemiah and Ezra that the temple has already been rebuilt. It is a shadow of its former glory, yes. But it is a place where the people of God can come and worship and also participate in the sacrifices. Okay? Now you have to understand, the high priest and the other priests have a distinct interest in their calling as priests. And I think that it's very informative that Nehemiah understands their instinctive call and their motivations. And he says, I want you all to work on the gate and the part of the wall that is nearest to the sheep gate so that we can have a proper way for the sheep to be able to come in when it's time to sacrifice those. And that was always at Passover, right? So, hey, important rule of thumb, so to speak, for leaders is understand who your people are, understand their sense of call and their sense of duty and obligation, and put them to that place. There are other places that you're going to see where so-and-so and such repairs the part of the wall right in front of their house. I think that's brilliant, don't you? It's like, I have a vested interest in making sure that my piece of that wall is well built. But not only that, I can get my daughters. Yeah, it says there right there. And that's surprising, it's mentioned there, because girls, what are girls doing working on this? You know what? It's all in. Everybody has a contribution to make. And we're not putting down anyone because of their age or their gender. This is God's work, and let us join in God's work. Well, I think that that is amazing that Nehemiah understands the motivation of people. It's like, okay, I want my part to be done well. I want to be protected. And it's very convenient, right? Because my family is already living in this house. And every morning when we get up, hey, here are the chores for the day. Let's get to it. Do you know how many days it took for them to rebuild the walls? How many? Shout it out.
52.
52 days. Okay? This is lightning speed. The walls were broken down 150 years before that by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. The people of Israel, in their first return under Zerubbabel, returned 50, 60 years later with 50,000 people. And for 90 years, hence, the wall has not been built and hasn't been repaired. And we understand from why. Because the people that were already in the land says, you better not touch those walls, or I'm going to open up a can of whatever on you. You're going to be so sorry. And those people lived in fear. We were just singing about that a little bit earlier, weren't we? The people of God, living in fear, and yet they could say, and to read the Psalms, because David wrote those Psalms, you are my high tower, you are my fortress,
You are my deliverer.
You are my strong arm. They were saying all these things, but they weren't living in the reality of those things. Do we do that sometimes in our own lives? We make proclamations of who God is, but then we really just are kind of living in our own doubts and our own fears, or, you know, our own feeble efforts. All the way through here, you see people standing in the gap. Now I want to read something to you from Isaiah, because I think it's informative. Isaiah is a prophet, and he prophetically spoke of a time when the people of Israel would return from their exile and they would restore the beauty of Jerusalem. Listen to this, what Isaiah writes in chapter 58. Now he has an indictment against the people there. He says, you guys are like doing your own work and you're building your own houses, but you really don't care about anybody else. Did you see in the text that we wrote that there were goldsmiths and people who trade in gold that were also doing the work? Okay, all right. There's a lot of different people. There's priests and there's farmers. I think it's even interesting when you see there are people from Tekoa who are sheep herders. Tekoa is not far from Bethlehem, which is sheep herding company country. People from Jericho, they're coming up 20, 30 miles to do their part in rebuilding the great city because they associate the great city with the great name of their God. Now, it says there that the leaders of Tekoa were lazy and they didn't want to help. I love that. So you got the people going out from Tekoa and working their part of the wall, and the leaders are back home and saying, I'm not going to be part of that. And you know what Nehemiah does? He doesn't go there and, you know, get mad at them. He ignores them. It's like, whatever. You don't want to be a part of this? Fine. I am not wasting 1 ounce of my energy on your incalcitrance. Kind of reminds me of a story, and I think I've shared it here before, about my parents who were immigrants. And they moved to Red Deer, and there were two types of schools. There was basically the secular school and then the Roman Catholic school. And they really felt that it was important that they start a Christian school. That was really, all the teachers were gospel-believing Christians, pouring in day in, day out into the lives of these kids. So I got to go to that kind of school. Well, anyway, in, I think it was 1968, the church was growing so fast that they decided to build a whole new facility. And they built a wonderful Christian education wing. And some parents in the church started a little Christian school. And they asked the session if it was okay if they could use, during the week, the Christian education wing for the school. And the session was like, yeah, we think that's a wonderful idea. Your school is separate from us. You know, it's not a church-controlled school. It's a parent-controlled school. But we support your endeavors. And we want to make the facility available. My dad said that there were some people that said, well, I don't think this is a good idea. And I don't like it. And we're not going to be part of it. And you know what my dad said? He told me this years later. He's like, you know what? Don't get excited about the people that don't want to be part of the building program. Or be part of the vision. Just move on with the people who do want to be part of it. Okay? And who knows? Maybe you'll win. And you'll influence other people along the way that later on they'll be sending their kids to that Christian school because they've come around it. Because the thing is there's a lot of inertia in our lives, right? It takes a lot of energy to move us in a particular direction. We know this to be true about, you know, like a jumbo jet. It takes so much more energy to get it up in the air than actually to fly it, okay? Or a great ship to get it moving. Once it's moving, guess what happens? It's easier to direct the direction of that massive cargo ship. And so also, Nehemiah has inspired a group of people to move ahead with the grand vision of rebuilding the walls and bringing honor to the name of the Lord. And the people that don't want to be part of it, yeah, that's fine. Like, we're not going to get excited or mad. We're just going to move ahead. And that's what they did. Well, Isaiah spoke of that day that was going to come
in advance. And he said, listen, I want you to be this kind of people, the people of God. I want you to feed the hungry. This is in verse 10 of chapter 58 of Isaiah. And I want you to help those that are in trouble. This is all gospel stuff, right? Remember Jesus said he was going to separate the sheep from the goats at the end of time? And they're like, when did we ever see you in prison and not visit you? When did we ever see you hungry and not feed you? When did we ever see you cold and not clothe you? He said, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay? So this is gospel stuff I'm reading, even though it's in Isaiah. And the Lord will guide you continually, and he will satisfy you with all good things, the scripture says. And he will keep your health as well. And you will be like a well-watered garden, the scripture says, like an ever-flowing spring. Your sons will rebuild the long-deserted ruins of your cities. And you will be known as the people who are the repairers of breaches in walls. Now, if you keep the Sabbath holy, not having your own fun and doing business on the Sabbath day, but rather enjoying the Sabbath and speaking of it with delight as the Lord's holy day, and honoring the Lord in what you do on that day, and not following your own desires and your own pleasures, nor talking idly, then the Lord will be your delight. And I will see to it that you ride high and that you get your full share of the blessings that I have promised to my people, Israel, Jacob, your father. Thus saith the Lord. Wow. It's a beautiful prophetic word. And it applies to those people in this story that are repairing the breach in the wall. And it applies to us as well. And I think it's very curious that he adds here, I want you to keep the Sabbath. But he's talking about the work that you will do as a repairer of breaches and walls. Okay? Because there's our work and there's God's work. Who agrees with that? There's our work and there's God's work. Okay? We do our part. Okay? And God is doing his part. Okay? I think what's beautiful here is that in the story, in the Gospels, about keeping the Sabbath day holy, you remember Jesus is walking with his disciples and they are hungry, so they decide that they're going to get a handful of grain and they start threshing it in their hands and they eat it. And the Pharisees are all up in arms. What are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, listen, the Sabbath was not, imposed upon us, you know, heavily and burdensomely. God gave it to us because he knew that we needed rest. And incidentally, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. You understand, we can cease from our own labors, from trying to please God or to win his affection. We're naturally inclined to do that because we have earthly thoughts, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to win God's affection. I'm going to do all these things, and then God's going to love me, and I'm going to get the blessings from the Lord. It's like, you know, a vending machine. If I do X, Y, Z, then I get A, B, C. Some people call that the prosperity gospel. You do all these things, and then God will bless you, right? But here is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Our rest is in the accomplished work of God in Christ, in the incarnation, and in his death. Jesus has fulfilled all of this. And then he says, if you take delight in the Lord, okay? Don't take delight in the law. Don't take delight necessarily in your ability to fill the righteous demands of the law. But rather take delight in the Lord. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the just requirements of the law. And where we have been lawbreakers, Christ has paid the price through his crucifixion, through his death, and he has conquered death. He has put sin to death and he has put death to death in his resurrection. He laid down his life and now he picked it up as evidence that he is God and that the price has been paid. Come, Come. The call to worship and the confession was, come, come, eat, delight yourself in the Lord. Drink good things from the Lord without cost. It doesn't say without price. Okay, maybe no price to you and to me, but that was won at a great price. The price of God himself in the incarnation, taking upon himself our rebellion and our sin. So my brothers and sisters, ask yourself, as you live in the richness and the fullness of what Christ has done for you, how am I called today to be a repairer of broken walls? How am I called to be one who builds and restores in the name of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. Live with that question and pray about that question. And then in faith, walk in the Spirit as you are that change agent, as you are that ambassador of Christ, declaring the good news of Jesus in every place that you find yourself in today and tomorrow and this week, indeed, for the rest of your lives. Amen.